Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We talked about it in Bible class today, how at the beginning of the Lenten season we heard the first reading, the first Sunday's gospel about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when he was tempted after fasting for 40 days. And the first temptation recorded in Matthew's gospel, the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread," wanting him to perform a miracle to serve himself. He didn't do that at the time because he knew that it wasn't his Father's will for him to do that, to serve himself, to provide food for himself. In today's gospel, we hear that it was Jesus' will to provide food, to provide bread for the crowds who had followed him out into the wilderness that day. He had the power to do it and the will to do it, as we see in the gospel. But he also wanted to provide those 5,000 people with something more than bread, something more important than bread for their bodies. Not just once on that day, but continually and forever. Unfortunately, that's not what most of the people that day wanted. Do you? All four evangelists record the feeding of the 5,000, but John records a few details that the others omit. So we should take special note of those details. One of them, is that this miracle took place near the time of the Passover, when the people's thoughts should be turning toward Egypt and God's deliverance of the people from Egypt and the lamb and the blood of the lamb, and even then the wanderings in the wilderness and how God provided bread for them from heaven in the form of manna for 40 years. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which accompanied the Feast of Passover that they would soon be celebrating. The Passover, the lamb, the bread, all these things should have been on their minds, pointing to something greater. This wasn't Jesus' last Passover. This wasn't the Passover of Holy Week that was coming up. It's the second to last Passover of his ministry, of his life. His popularity had been growing and increasing for the last 2 years. But this event would actually mark the beginning of a year of declining support and growing opposition to the Lord Jesus. And we see the main reason for it at the end of today's gospel. At the beginning, all was well. The crowds had followed Jesus out into the wilderness a little ways from town and had spent one day with him, hearing him, but for them, possibly more importantly, having their sicknesses healed and watching him heal sicknesses. We're told that they were infatuated with these signs that Jesus was doing. They loved these bodily services that he was providing, healing them from their diseases. He started out, after having taught them all day, testing his own disciples before he taught an even larger lesson to the crowds. He came to Philip, and he asked Philip, in order to test him, John says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, poor Philip had been there with Jesus from the very beginning. He was one of those very first disciples whom Jesus called and even took along with him on his journey to Cana, where there was a wedding where Jesus turned water into wine. Philip was one of those who saw that. But when he looked out at over 5,000 people sitting there, standing there in the wilderness, and he's confronted with the question, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people?" He can't seem to think back to what Jesus can do easily. He thinks about what man can do, and he concludes with, man, this is impossible. Where could we buy enough bread sufficient for all of these people? We can't. Andrew, Peter's brother, didn't do much better. He was also one of those very first disciples, had been at the wedding at Cana, had witnessed all the miracles Jesus had done, but he's in the same boat. How can we possibly provide it? Well, here's a young man who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. What are they among so many? At least he asked it in the form of a question, instead of telling Jesus nothing could be done. Jesus would actually empower the disciples to feed all those people. Jesus would provide the food himself, but not directly. He would provide the food to the disciples, who would then distribute it to the multitudes. And they did. They brought Jesus the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and Jesus blessed them and broke them and miraculously multiplied them, but then gave them to the disciples to hand to the people. Now, Jesus' divine power is obvious in this miracle, and so is his compassion for the crowds who had followed him that day, and for all who trust in him. There are also some obvious connections here John makes in the text. The way he words it, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down. It sounds very much like another meal that Jesus would be instituting in 1 year's time from then. A meal of bread and wine, where Jesus would take bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And from then on, Jesus would not personally distribute his body to anyone, but his disciples would stand in for him, just as they did here with the bread and the fish. Jesus is the one providing his body and blood in the sacrament of the altar, together with the bread and wine, but he has his ministers handing it out to the communicants. So the bread makes us think of the bread of Holy Communion. And the combination here of eating bread together with the flesh of the fish is another picture of how Jesus gives us his flesh together with the bread. That's true in a special sacramental way in Holy Communion. But it's also true in a spiritual way when we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, not in communion, but by believing in him. As he says later in the same chapter, in John chapter 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He's not talking about Holy Communion there. He hadn't instituted Holy Communion when he said those words. He's talking about receiving him by faith and about the life-giving benefits that come with believing in him. The contrast, if you think about it, is striking. Adam and Eve physically ate the flesh of a fruit and brought death on themselves. But Jesus offers himself to us to eat in a spiritual way as the tree of life, who feeds us for eternal life. That's the real gift that Jesus wanted to provide to the 5,000 that day. He showed them that he had the power to provide earthly bread, just as God had done for Israel through Moses in the Old Testament, so that they would recognize him as their God, as their Savior, as the true bread that came down from heaven to give life to all who seek it from him, to save them from sin, death, and the devil, and to earn for them the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But that isn't what they wanted. After the crowds filled their bellies, we're told that they recognized Jesus as the prophet who was to come into the world. That is, as the promised Christ. But they didn't worship Christ as their God. They didn't bow down before him in humility or in repentance. They didn't ask him what he wanted for them or from them. What did they do? Again, John is the only evangelist to record this part, to reveal the motives of the people that day. He tells us that Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Those people wanted a Christ for this earth, who would lead them in battle against their political enemies, who would make Israel into a glorious earthly power, who would give them peace and prosperity and safety in this world, and maybe bread every day too. And they were ready to force him to do it as if they could. The arrogance of it, the folly of it is astounding, but it's not uncommon. Many people who seek God seek him as if he were a vending machine that existed for the sole purpose of giving them what they want, when they want it, whenever they ask for it. They're interested in how he can make life better for them here on earth. They aren't interested in his will or in his word or in his honor. We all have to be careful not to view God that way, but to seek his will in his word for his honor. And what is God's will for you? What does he want for you? Well, he wants to provide you with daily bread, though usually not in a miraculous way, to provide you with all you need to sustain this body and life, as we say in the Catechism. But he wants to do much more than that. He wants to save you from eternal death and condemnation. He wants to keep you from starving eternally, from starving on the inside, from a soul that's wasting away to nothing. He wants to bring you to repentance for your sins, to faith in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of sin. He wants to lead you safely through this earthly life into a better life after this life. He doesn't want to give you a paradise here on this earth or immediate deliverance from all sorrow and all suffering. If that's what you seek from him, earthly pleasures and earthly fulfillment, then you'll be disappointed in the end, as most of the 5,000 were too, who began to turn away from Jesus shortly after this event, after he fed their bodies, because he began to make it very clear that he had come to be their savior from sin and their king, whose kingdom is not of this world, when all they really wanted was a vending machine. But you, who call Jesus your king for the right reasons, with the right expectations, you have every reason to rejoice and be glad. To rejoice with Jerusalem, all you who love her, as you heard in today's intro it. That psalm, Rejoice with Jerusalem, isn't talking about earthly Jerusalem anymore. It's talking about the Jerusalem above that St. Paul talked about in today's epistle. The Jerusalem above that is free, born of the free woman. That is, those who believe in Christ Jesus and are not slaves to human works and laws in order to please God. It's talking about the church. So rejoice with Jerusalem means rejoice with the church, all you who love her and all you who mourn for her, as we also mourn for the Christian church in its current state. But God's will is salvation for his people, for all who believe in him, for the church that remains faithful until the end. God has a paradise in heaven just waiting for us. It remains his will for you to be saved. So trust in his power to provide just what you need, no matter how impossible it may seem. And trust in his good and gracious will to give you something far, far better than a mini paradise here on earth, to give you peace with God now and victory over this world and a place in the true paradise above hereafter. Amen. Please stand.